if you would, open your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at a familiar passage of Scripture when it comes to missions tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you find it, if you are able, if you will stand in honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read just a few verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you tonight with grateful hearts. Lord, we've seen the testimony of your servant and the faithfulness that he has exhibited through very difficult circumstances. Lord, our heart has been blessed as we have heard him speak and to encourage us in so many different areas in our walk with you. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we have sang earlier tonight, songs of praise, songs of thanksgiving, songs of desire to know you better. Lord, now we come to the point in the service where we open your word. Lord, we just ask that you would work in my heart and that you would work in the lives of your people. Lord, that your word would go forth with power, but not my power, but your power. Yes. Lord, that you would do a work that I could never do. In your name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. God has allowed my wife and I the privilege of having 7 children. I have not been the perfect parent, and I'll be the first to admit that I've made my mistakes in parenting my children, and I'm sure that they would tell you the same thing. That they know daddy's mistakes. Those of you that are parents, you know what I'm talking about. Our kids know our weaknesses sometimes even better than what we know our own weaknesses. But there have been a few things that I have learned over the years as I have had the opportunity to have 7 children. One of the things that I have learned is that there is a particular question that has a tendency to drive most parents absolutely crazy. Can anybody tell me what question it is? I will readily admit, I preached this sermon on multiple times in multiple locations, and I have never had anyone not say the right question. We all know the question, why? The why questions appear to be endless, and they never stop. Growing up, I had the privilege of growing up in church. My parents were not missionaries, but they were first-generation Christians, and they had a very firm desire to see us in church. And I remember being told growing up that you never ask why. That it was a sign of rebellion. If you're asking why, that means you're rebellious. And I had to learn, my kids really had to teach me over the years, that most of the time that when we come and we ask the question why, it's not because we're seeking to be rebellious. It's because we want to understand. We want to learn. We want to grow. Now, honestly, there are some times that my kids will come to me and say, why? And I will just simply say, because I told you so, now get it done. And sometimes that is the appropriate answer. But there are other times that my kids will come to me and they'll say, why? I will go into further detail and I will try to explain to them why I'm telling them what I'm telling them. This past summer, we have the opportunity to live in a small house in Springfield, Missouri. For the last 17 years of our life, we've lived in an apartment complex, either in Mongolia or in Korea. In an apartment complex, you generally don't have to mow the grass. You don't have to do maintenance. The apartment complex or the owner takes care of all of that for you. Well, now that we're in a house, we now have a yard to take care of. And this past summer, I looked at my 15-year-old son. He's 16 now, but I looked at my 15-year-old son and said, Elijah, I want you to go get the mower. I'd been working with him and teaching him how to mow. I want you to go get the mower, and I want the grass mowed today. He looked at me and says, Daddy, I'd like to do it this weekend when you're gone. Why can't I do it then? He says, okay, well, let's think about it for a minute. You saw the weather last night, and there's a 60 or 70, I don't remember exactly what it was, but there was a high percentage of rain tomorrow. Now, you're wanting to go with me this weekend on this trip, and we're leaving on, this was on Thursday, we're leaving on Saturday morning. So if you wait to mow the grass, when is it going to get done? He was like, oh, okay, I get it, I see it, and he went and got the mower. You say, I could have just said, Elijah, go mow. But I took the opportunity to teach him and to show him how to think through his schedule to be able to get done what he needed to get done. It was a teaching experience. And many times, our why questions are teaching experiences. Now, you say, why do I bring that up? Well, the Bible teaches us that when we accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that we became His child. The Bible says in 1 John that he gave us the power to become the sons of God. And if we're honest tonight, do we not treat God the same way that we treat our heavenly father or our earthly parents? Do we not go to God so many times and say, God, why is this taking place? God, why me? Why now? I get it. I've been there. 2009, my family and I went through what's probably one of, if not the most difficult thing that we'd ever gone through and ever have gone through. While we were in the country of Mongolia, my 6-year-old daughter got sick. And if you know anything about Mongolia, the healthcare system is not good. And come to find out, she had developed cancer. Put my wife and daughter, before we knew what was going on, I put my wife and daughter on the plane to go back to the United States to try and diagnose and figure out what the problem was, because we weren't getting anywhere in Mongolia, and she was getting sicker and sicker and sicker. On the way back from the airport, I stopped by the hospital and picked up the report. We'd had an MRI done. I stopped by and picked up the report. And it said stage 4 metastatic cancer. I remember walking across the street after I got home over to the grocery store that was across the street, arguing with God. God, why me? Why my daughter? Why now? You know, God never really answered the why question. He never really explained to my satisfaction why that was taking place. Instead, I echo what he said tonight on the video. God just simply said, be still and know that I am God. And sometimes that's how God responds to us. Sometimes that's how God answers our questions, our why question. He just simply says, remember who I am. If you look at the book of Job, we can summarize the book of Job by saying chapters 1 and 2 is Job's trouble. Really starting at about chapter 2 to roughly chapter 36 or so, you have Job's friends saying, Job, this is all your fault because you've sinned. And Job saying, I don't understand what's going on. God, please help me understand. And God never answered Job's question. Do you remember what he did? He simply said, remember who I am. I am the one that made the Leviathan. I am the one that put the constellations in the sky. I am the one that put the behemoth. Remember who I am. And you know, when we remember who God is, our problems that appeared so large get so small in comparison to who God is. But sometimes, just like I try to do with my children, God says, I want you to understand a little bit more. So instead of simply telling you to go do something, I'm going to tell you why I want you to do it. And we have one of those times in our text this evening. We see here in our text, we see God, the Apostle Paul, the writer of 2 Corinthians, explaining why he does what he does. Why was the Apostle Paul a missionary? Why was he going out and starting churches? Why would he get stoned, beaten, and left for dead, crawl back into the city, and continue preaching the gospel? When it would be so much easier to just quit. To just throw up his hands and say, I'm done. It's over. In this passage, we find four reasons why the Apostle Paul would say, I'm going to go on. And these four reasons, I believe, will be an encouragement to you and I. You see, we know, and I'm not going to preach it tonight. By the way, Pastor, what time are we supposed to be done? Okay. We see, you and I know the command of God. It is very clear. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not say, if you're called to be a missionary, go. He did not say, if you are a church worker, go. He simply said, go. There was no conditions whatsoever put upon that command. Now, something else that we teach our kids is that obedience, delayed obedience, is disobedience. And that when there is a command that is given, you will make a response in some manner. If you sit back and say, Dad tells you to clean your room, and you sit back and say, okay, I'm going to clean my room in 2 or 3 hours after I get done playing, you have decided to disobey your parents. You have made an answer to the command. If you act like you didn't hear your dad, then you still have replied to the command. The same thing is true for us with God's command. We are going to give an answer every time we're presented with a person. We're out on the street, we're at work, we're shopping, we're living our life. Every time we interact with somebody, we are going to answer the command of God in some manner. And really, if we were honest, it should simply be enough for us to say, God told me to tell them about him. He told me to take the gospel to them. And I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to invite them to church. I'm going to hand them a tract. I'm going to give them a John and Romans. I'm going to explain the plan of salvation to them if they'll listen to me. But I have to be honest that many times in my own life, it's not enough. Why do I say that? Because I admit to you tonight that many times I don't open my mouth when I should. I've run out of tracks, or I just decide, well, it's not convenient at this time. Would we not agree that we all have the same response sometimes? I believe that God knew that about us. And so he, in his infinite wisdom, in this passage of Scripture, gives us four more reasons. Other than just, I told you to do it, now go get it done. He gives us four more reasons why we should be active in the command of God to go into all the world. The first reason that I find here is found in verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The first reason that we find here is that we want to be accepted by God. Now, I have heard this verse taught in two different ways, and both of them are false. Growing up, I went to a church for really the last year of my high school years, and that church actively taught that the more doors you knock, the more conservative you dress, and specifically, the more doors you knock, the more God would love you. And you had to earn God's love. Now, let me tell you right now, that is not what this verse is telling you. You cannot earn God's love in any manner. It is a free gift. It is by grace are ye saved. You did not deserve God's love from the beginning, and you don't deserve it now. I don't deserve God's love. And knocking every door in Burnaby is not going to change God's love for you. The Bible says that he loved you so much that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet at enmity with him, Christ died for us. He loved you so much that he was willing to go to the cross to bear the punishment for your sins when you hated him. He can't love you any more than that. The other way that I've heard this verse taught, and let me just back up and for just a minute and say, when I was in Bible college, I worked at McDonald's for the first 2 years of Bible college. My parents were not wealthy, and I had to pay my own way through college. And so I worked 40 to 50 hours a week and went to school full-time on top of that. One of the ladies that I worked with went to a Bible college across town. She was in the pastoral program. Now, that right there should tell you something about the Bible college across town, because we know what the Bible says about women pastors. But she came to me one night as we were closing the McDonald's. At that point, McDonald's closed. And she came to me one night and said, "Daniel, I don't get you independent Baptists. You say you believe that once you get saved, you're always saved. But this verse right here says that we have to work to keep our salvation. It says that we labor so that we would be accepted of him." Well, let me just say real quickly that that is not what this verse is teaching. And we know that because one of the first rules of Bible interpretation is that you always look at the context. The context is the verses above it, the verses below it. It is the chapter. The context is the book. The context is the Bible as a whole. And verse 10 tells us that it cannot be talking about losing your salvation. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." What it is saying is that there are some people that appear at the judgment seat of Christ will not be accepted by God, and some people that will appear at the judgment seat of Christ will be accepted of God. Now, you and I know from reading the Word of God, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to fully develop it, but you and I know that the only people that will be at the judgment seat of Christ are believers. So those that are not accepted are believers. And I would encourage you to go back tonight or tomorrow and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul really lays out for us what will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will see their life's work burnt up, and they will enter heaven smelling like they just came out of a fire sale because everything that they had worked for in this life disappeared. But they'll still enter heaven. Others will see their life work tried by fire, and it'll leave gold, silver, and precious stones. The Apostle Paul is simply saying that when he stands before Christ, he wants to hear his Heavenly Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mentioned earlier that I had the privilege of growing up in a home where my parents saw us in church. I cannot remember a time, my mom disagrees with me slightly, but I cannot remember a time that we were not in church. The rule in our house was that if you were not in the hospital, then you were well enough to go to church. Don't quite know how that would work in today's time with COVID, but that was the rule in our house growing up. My mom, I was talking to my mom a couple of weeks ago, and she told me, "Daniel, you got it quite wrong. When you had chicken pox, we allowed you to stay home." I say that to say this. My parents would be the first to tell you, my dad would be the first to tell you that he wishes that we would be home more, that we would be around more, that they would have more opportunity to be with their grandkids and really get to know them, that they would have more opportunity for us to fellowship with them. They'll be the first to tell you that. At the same time, they're proud that we're serving as missionaries, that we're serving God as God would have us. And every once in a while, my dad will come and he'll put his arm around me and he'll say, "Son, I'm proud of you. I'm praying for you. Keep on keeping on." I don't know if you've ever had that experience. We come from different home environments, and really, in today's world, some of our interactions with our parents may not have been all that good. But to hear our dad say, "Son, I'm proud of you," does something for your heart. It does something for you. And I can't really put my finger on it to say this is what it does, but the best I could say is it just does something for you. Can you imagine with me for a minute what it's going to mean to you and I to stand before our Heavenly Father, Amen, the creator of the universe, and have him put his arm around us and say, "Son, daughter, I'm proud of you. You did good. You kept the faith." The Apostle Paul is simply saying we do what we do because we want to hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The second reason that we find here is found in verse 11. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In today's world, it's not very common to hear pastors preach about the terror of the Lord. It's not a comfortable topic, and I'll tell you straight up, it's not something that I like preaching about. But if I'm going to do the job that God has given me to do, I must preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And if you do a study, the Bible actually says more about hell than it says about heaven. I can count on one hand the number of messages I've heard in my life on hell. Because really, do we want to hear about it? But it does not change the fact of what's going to take place. The context of this passage, I believe, is specifically referring to a period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation period. It is a 7-year period of time that begins immediately following the rapture. The Antichrist will be revealed, a one-world government will be set up, if it is not already set up by that point. And for 7 years, Satan will have free reign on the earth. It is literally going to be, if I could use a rather crass terminology, hell on earth. If you do the math, the book of Revelation tells us what's going to occur during those 7 years. And if you do the math, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 to 95% of the world's population will die in 7 years. I want to stay away from politics tonight, because really it's not my place to say anything about COVID restrictions or anything else. But I want to use COVID as an illustration. If we listened to the U.S. media, I don't know what they said here in Canada. I know what was said in Korea. I know what was said in the U.S. media. If we listen to the U.S. media, COVID has a death rate of about 5%. Now, my personal belief, looking at the statistics, doing my own research, it's probably much closer to 0.6%. But when it first came out, we heard 5% banished around pretty often. If you caught COVID, 5% of the people that caught COVID was going to die. And at that point, they were saying not everybody in the world is going to catch COVID. Some are going to escape it. And so for a disease that had a 5% death rate, that not everybody in the world was going to catch it, we shut down our economy. We shut down our churches. We shut down our schools. We closed businesses. I know people that still, to this day, have not come out of their home since COVID began. I don't want to minimize COVID at all. We all know people that have been affected and probably people that have died from COVID. This is the point I'm trying to make. If we will do that for a disease that has a 5% death rate, and I personally believe it's much smaller than that, but if we will do that for a disease that has a 5% death rate, can you imagine with me the level of fear that people will have as they begin going through the Great Tribulation? The bodies will be piled up in the street. Civil society will cease to exist. The Bible describes it as the terror of the Lord. And for those people that are here, it will be terror. You and I can sit back and say, praise God, we're not going to be here. And we're not. We will not experience the terror of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But that does not change the fact that people will experience the terror of the Lord. And you and I have a responsibility to warn people that this is coming. We're not responsible for how they respond, but we are responsible to warn them. The Apostle Paul is saying, because you and I know what is coming, we should be active in warning people that this is coming. Now, I know it's a bad illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. Okay? On the way over here from Surrey tonight, I had to cross the river. What is the river? Somebody help me out. The Fraser River. There was a bridge that I had to cross to get across the river. If something happened to that bridge and it just collapsed, and the Royal Canadian Mounties and the Highway Patrol, I'm not sure what all you call them here, but if they did nothing to warn people that the bridge was out, and every few minutes, I mean, it was a busy road tonight, every few minutes cars were going off of the bridge into the river, and nobody was doing anything to warn them, would we not get upset with the authorities for not doing their job? Would we not demand somebody's job because they did not block traffic off? Do we not do the same thing when we refuse to warn people about the coming judgment? The bridge is out.
Right.
We don't know how long it's going to be before the terror of the Lord comes. The Bible teaches that it is imminent, that it could happen at any moment.
Right.
It could happen before we are done with church tonight. The rapture could occur and usher in the 7-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. But all too often we sit back And although we know that this is coming, it's never affected our heart. The Apostle Paul says that he continues on when many people would have quit simply because he wants to hear his Heavenly Father say, "Well done." Simply because he knows what's coming. He knows the terror of the Lord. He's never experienced it, but he knows what the Bible says about it. And he knows that it's coming, so he wants to warn people. The third reason that we find here is found in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This word constraineth is a very interesting word. It means to bind. The love of Christ binds us and really keeps us where we're supposed to be. Because Christ loves us, it creates within us a desire to love him. And that love holds us to really the fundamentals of the faith. It holds us, it keeps us in church. It keeps us in the word. It keeps us fellowshipping with his people. It binds us. But it also has the context of being pushed and shoved. Not only does the love of God bind us, it also pushes us and shoves us. I want to illustrate with an event from my own life. In 1997, I met my wife-to-be. Actually, we met in early 97, late 96, early 97. We began dating. We kind of did a mix between dating and courting, and we began dating in the fall of 1997. And in the spring, I believe it was in January, although I cannot to this day tell you the exact day. My wife might be able to. She's better with dates than I am. We were over at a friend's house. Now, I need to explain that our friend was 75, 80 years old. She had had three husbands. Her two previous husbands had passed away, and she had just gotten married to her third husband. Her third husband was about the same age and had also been married twice. His previous wives had passed away. And so we were over at their house and we were watching a movie. The end of the movie, it was implied that there was a wedding. And George looked at my wife and my wife-to-be and I as we were sitting on the couch together and said, "When is yours? You know time is short." And my wife pulls out her calendar and says, "How about this date?" And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what's going on here? Sounds good to me. And to this day, there is a debate between my wife and I on who asked who to marry each other. But I say that because once it dawned on me what was going on, I wanted everybody to know. That next morning, we got up, and I went and picked up my bride-to-be, and we went and we knocked on the church where she was a member of. We wanted to talk to her pastor. I went and talked to her dad and officially asked for her hand. And when her dad said yes, and she had said yes, I mean, we wanted everybody to know. I was burning up the phone lines, letting my parents know, letting my family know, letting my friends know. I was getting married. Why? Because she loved me. And I wanted everybody to know that she loved me. From a human standpoint, I wanted to climb up onto the top of the dorm there at the college I was going to and yell it out, "I'm getting married!" Remember what it was like for you? God loved you so much that he was willing to send his son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. As we accepted his free gift of salvation, you and I have experienced the love of God. And as we grow in our Christian walk, and as we become more like him, what he did on the cross becomes, it means more as time goes on. We begin to get a fuller picture of what he did. The love that he shared with you and I on that day. It should make us want others to experience that love. The love of Christ constraineth us. It pushes us out so that others can experience that same love. The Apostle Paul says that we do missions, that we're active in sharing the gospel because we want to hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to be accepted of Him. We're active in sharing the gospel. We're active in giving to missions. We're active in praying because we know what is coming. And just because it hasn't happened yet does not change the fact of what is coming.
That's right.
We're active in missions because we have personally experienced the love of God. And the fourth reason that we find here is found in verse 15. "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." I want to put it this way. The Apostle Paul is simply saying that it is our duty. If it's not enough for you to hear your Heavenly Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if that's not motivation enough for you, if you don't care that the terror of the Lord is coming because you're not going to experience it, it's not going to affect you, so it doesn't bother you. If that doesn't motivate you, if the love of God does not motivate you, it is simply your duty to share the gospel with those around you. He puts it this way, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He put it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 12 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Put simply, he's simply saying that you and I are not our own. He put it very clearly when he said, "For we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price." When you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, God bought you.
Yes.
C.T. Studd was a famous missionary that was contemporary with Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody. He lived in that time frame. He was from the nation of England. At that time, England was really the point of the modern missionary movement. He was a famous sports player. Very wealthy, came from a very wealthy family. I don't know a lot about the sport. My wife has tried to explain it to me on several occasions. I don't get it. It was a sport called cricket. But he was very good at cricket and very wealthy. And he gave it all up. He renounced his family fortune. He left the sports field and he went to China first and then to Africa to serve God in Africa as a missionary. On one of his trips back to England, he was asked, "How could you give it all up? Could you not have been more effective for God if you had kept that money? How could you give it all up?" This was his reply. "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if He died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to Him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem too hard to give it all up for Him." All too often we're thieves. The Apostle Paul is saying that if we live for ourselves, we're stealing from God. And all too often, we live for ourselves instead of living for Him. The Apostle Paul says that if it's not enough for you to recognize the fact that we want to hear our Heavenly Father say, "Well done," if it's not enough for you to know that the judgment of God is going to fall, if it's not enough for you to have personally experienced the love of God, it is simply your duty by nature of the fact that you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You know, it would be easy to sit back and say, "God, I don't get it. I pass out tracts and nobody comes. I knock doors and I get the door slammed in my face and I get people yelling at me. God, I don't get it. I'm done. It'd be easy to throw in the towel at times and just say, well, I'm just going to live my life and let them live theirs. But the Apostle Paul gives us four very good reasons why you and I should be active in the cause of Christ. You know, God put it very simply. He said, go. He didn't say, go if you're called. He didn't say, go if you have a convenient opportunity. He didn't say, go if the door appears to be open. He simply said, go. He could have stopped right there. But in his infinite wisdom, he knew that for most of us, for many of us, that would not be enough. And so he gives us four more reasons to be active in the cause of Christ. To be going. If you're not going, you're not obeying. To be praying. To be praying for laborers. You and I both know that this great country is in desperate need of pastors and missionaries. Pretty much every month, at least, I've gotten an email from a friend or a contact here in Canada that has said, I know of this church that's without a pastor. They're going to close their doors if they don't have a shepherd. I know of this town where there's no gospel witness and there's a group of people over there that need a church. I know of this area. We need to be praying for laborers.
Yes, sir.
We need to be giving so those laborers can go. May we be active in the cause of Christ.